came to have a swim. Well, I did.
Have a rider?
Yeah, but you can do this, right? No, we do have.
Well, it's six bells, and so thankful to see you and your smiling faces this evening. Turned out to be a beautiful day, didn't it? Not that every day isn't a beautiful day to be alive and praise God, but today was really pretty nice to see the sun, wasn't it? Nice to see the sun. Well, we're here to study Zechariah, and it's been several weeks since we had one of these, and so it's good to get back into the Word of God, and I'm so thankful that you're here. Now, let me just say that Psalm 50 says that men sin because they think that God is just like them. And you think about the magnitude of what that means, because that's exactly one of the major problems with mankind, is they don't really understand who God is and His holiness. We know from Isaiah some of the glorious, wonderful passages that are on the essence of God, beginning, I think of chapter 6, where Isaiah had that vision of God, and holy and lifted up, and the cherubim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And what was Isaiah's reaction? And he had to be a good man, you would think of, Isaiah. "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And that really spells so much of the problem. As we study these visions of Zechariah, I would just remind you that we really are on holy ground. And none of us know what tomorrow brings. I'm continually amazed at what goes on around me. And we don't know what God will do next, but we know that we can trust Him, of course. We don't really know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, do we? Not alone what will happen hundreds of years from now, if there is such a thing, and I assume there will be. But to God, the end is the same as the beginning. And that's what we're looking at when we're looking in Zechariah. In fact, I want to start in Isaiah, if you don't mind, just for a moment. Look at Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 22. Here God is making light of the idols and asking their worshipers to get their idols to explain the future and even explain the past. And he says, "Let them bring forth," this is verse 22, Isaiah 41, 22, "let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were." Even explain that. It's no wonder that to the natural man, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Bible is foolishness. They can't understand it. They don't even understand what's happened in the past, not alone what will yet happen in the future. He says, "As to the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome," or announce to us, notice, what is coming. If you look down a little further in verse 25, the Lord says through Isaiah, "I have aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay." He is talking about the fact, and then he goes on to say, that he's in charge of the big events as well as the little events of life. "Who has declared," he says this, "from the beginning, that we might know, or from the former times, that we might say he is right. Surely there is no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. He's talking about the fact that God alone has everything in his wonderful control. If we look over a few more pages to Isaiah 44, look at verse 7. The Lord says through Isaiah, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yea, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming, the things that are coming, and the events that are going to take place." No one can do that. The amazement of God's holy word that is so incredibly neglected and rejected. Look at verse Isaiah 45, look at verse 21. Isaiah 45, 21. "Declare and set forth your case." Again, he's arguing against those that want to be idol worshipers. "Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." And he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." And then when we get over to 46 and verse 10, he says, "Declaring," notice this, "the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." It is God that has purposely charged everything that goes on in our life, and we are reminded of that. And as we turn to Zechariah, he has a plan for the children of Israel and a very important plan for us to understand. And he speaks through different means. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about that, that in the last days he's spoken through his son. But he's spoken to us, he's revealed himself in various ways over a period of time. And yet each of those ways reflect the absolute reliability of his holy word. And there is no other place to turn but to him to understand where we are at any given time and where we are going. Now, in moving to Zechariah, and we are in Zechariah chapter 5, and moving to Zechariah, we're seeing these visions, each one of them in a line, and I have said before that they're like looking at stepping stones from God, and they are for Israel. And if you read different commentaries, you'll find some that are very confused about all this and launch off on all manner of ideas and things about what these things mean, and particularly trying to apply them to the church. They're only applied to the church as we understand that God has a plan for Israel, and Israel is God's timepiece, and as we see what God is doing with Israel, then we can understand what God's going to be doing with us. And that is a tremendous blessing to have that. But God made covenant promises, didn't he, to Israel? And he will fulfill those covenant promises. He has chosen that little group of people out of Abraham to be his representatives on the earth. And even though they're floundering at the present time terribly, and that God has, in an interim time, chosen Gentiles and something called the church to be those that will be the representatives of his word to the world, he's still got yet a plan for Israel. And so what we're marking out here as we're continuing in this is seeing that. Now, with these stepping stones, I would just remind you that Vision 1, and by the way, I'll pray in a minute, but in Vision 1, verses 7 to 17, after the introduction, God gave us promises that he is not through with Israel. That's what that's clearly all about. Then we saw in this vision too. Now, where were they? They had just come back from Babylon after 70 years. This remnant of them to the totally destroyed city of Jerusalem. And you can imagine how disheartened, how confusing, how really terrifying and troubling all of that was. And yet God gave them Zechariah as a prophet to encourage and strengthen them and tell them, I'm not through with you. And that's what he did in the very first vision. In vision 2, which was chapter 1, 18 to 21, built off of the first one, he promises Israel's triumph ultimately over its enemies. Gentile nations that have been dominating them ever since Babylon and 586 B.C. And then in vision 3, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, building off of this, he makes a special declaration that Jerusalem will be gloriously restored and honored by all the nations of the earth. Now, as they're standing there looking at the shambles of that mess that has been sitting there, the piles of rubble and burn for 70 years, you can imagine how difficult that would be to believe that and to imagine that. And yet God says that's what's going to happen. In vision 4, building off of all of that, he goes further that Israel will be cleansed from sin by the Messiah, the branch. And we will see that in detail later in the study of Zechariah when we get over to Zechariah chapter 12 in particular. In vision 5, which was chapter 4, verses 1 to 14, again building off of the same thing, the promise of God to Israel for the return of God's Spirit to Israel. Remember, because of their apostasy, because of their turning from God and even bringing idol worship into the land, God had left the Holy of Holies. The glory, the Shekinah glory of God had departed Israel. Now he's talking and promising that that will come back to Israel, and it will come back in an even more significant manner. In vision 6, now he begins to turn a little bit in the sense he says, in order to do this, God will need and will purge Israel of its sin. And then he's very personal in his in this and talking about entry into houses to purge the land of all of the wickedness. And we took the time, and we'll do it again tonight, to look at the new covenant. The new covenant, the transformation of heart, the same covenant that applies to us, the church, today, of what God must do when we talk in terms of you must be born again. You must be a new creature in Jesus Christ. And then tonight, vision 7, and that's where we're going to start off. We begin where we left off. I'm going to read it and then pray. So we are in Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 5. Let me begin. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out from the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Wow. Heavy stuff, isn't it? Okay, let's go into it and try to see what we have here. Very important information. But let me pray first. Father, we're so grateful for your holy and precious word. We thank you that you guide us by your Spirit. Who could understand these things? But yet we are called upon to study to show ourselves approved before you. Help us to do that even tonight and that sense. Father, we pray that you would guide my lips and guide our thinking and help us to understand that you're on the throne. Oh, Father, we're so thankful that you are. Lord, with all of the things that go in our lives that trouble us and we're weak, but thou art strong. Father, we come and go in this life even. And dear ones before us come and go. And we see so many troubles and trials, and yet you are on the throne and we can trust you. There is no one like you. And if you're for us, who can be against us? So bless our time. Help us to think as you would have us to think, Father, that we would follow your pattern and follow your thoughts and guide us, O Lord, in encouragement and strength in you. We ask these things in our Lord's name. Amen. Okay. Knowing God has a purpose in every word of God, what do you think this is?
Babylon.
I'm sorry?
Babylon.
Babylon is part of it, yes. Yes. And unlike the previous visions that offered a kind of a positive view, here the focus is on God, what he will do, I think, in purging them, purging Israel of its sin. And the sin here that they're being purged of, because we're so saturated in the same ourselves that we may not understand it. We have to think like God would have us to think. But God's very personal in this thing. And the lawbreakers that the sinners, those that break God's law, those that have other gods before God, he will not tolerate, will he? And when we talk about salvation, we talk about it in terms of conversion, transformation, regeneration, all of those things. That doesn't mean that we're perfect on the other side, but it means there's a radical change in us, a change in our nature, a change in what we considered important before. We don't think in terms of that being as important after we've had an encounter with God. And so here is this, what God again is going to do with Israel, because Israel has done everything in an idolatrous manner. They've had every blessing from God. And, you know, Paul talks about this in Romans 9. They've had every advantage, and yet they turned from God. And so this is a warning to understand that the time of the coming blessings will arrive as God finishes the work of purging sin from the land. Now, last time, and let's just go there because it's such an important verse. Let's go to Ezekiel 36 just for a moment. And you see these things really repeated throughout the Word of God in forms of promises and pictures for you and me. If we back up, we know this is talking about Israel again. If we back up to Ezekiel 36:22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." Now he's looking futuristically that that Israel defied the Mosaic covenant, which is found over in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God says, if you obey me, obey my commands, I'll bless you. And he talks in great detail about those blessings. And then he says, but if you disobey me, I will curse you. And ultimately, and it's in stages, the final portion of that curse was to send them out into all the other nations and disperse them throughout the nations, which is precisely what happened to them. It happened to them more than once, but finally it happened to them in 70 AD, as you know, when the Roman army came and destroyed Jerusalem, and the people of Israel were scattered throughout the ones that survived. There was only a remnant that survived, and they were scattered throughout the nations of the world. All right, now I'm launching off here, so forgive me. But look down at verse 25. Here's what God says I'm going to do. Well, let me back up to 24. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. By the way, that's happening right in front of us and has been. As we know, Israel became a state again in 1948. A miracle. No nation has been dispersed for nearly 2,000 years and then regathered into that land. But Israel has. Okay? But he doesn't stop there. He says, then, in verse 25, then, notice that, in sequence, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Now, what does he mean by that? He means he's going to deal with their sin. He's going to take their sin away. When they went to the temple, before you could enter the temple, they had all these pools around the temple that you had to bathe in before you could enter the temple. And it was a picture of the fact that we're sinners. That's what these sacrifices were for, that ultimately ended in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That we are sinners, that we need cleansing from our sin to come before a holy God. And so here he's promising that, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you and remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A heart of stone is an impenetrable heart, a heart that is totally not useful. But he gives us a real heart, a new nature. And this is all part of that whole issue, of course, of regeneration. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, he's defining what the new birth is that Christ talked about in John 3 to Nicodemus. You must be born again. In fact, he even uses some of the same terminology about water and the blood and so forth. But it's a picture of what God will do for Israel, but it's also a picture of what God does for each of his children that by faith come to him and he draws to himself and makes them new. And that's what this is all about. So here is what we're going to be looking at back in Zechariah and chapter 5. And we begin in this verse 5. Lift up your eye, verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Ephah in Hebrew was the true standard of weight. It's a true standard of weight. It's the largest measure of dry goods. And the ephah was a dry measure container that could hold 10 omars. Well, you say, well, what does that mean? We won't take the time to that. We look at Exodus 16:36, but calculating it out, it is 1.05 bushels. To give you some idea, so it's a nice size basket of product, and a person of small stature could actually sit inside the ephah container. And that's what we're going to see here. Thus, this woman is sitting inside of this ephah that's flying over. Now, this is all obviously symbolic. Remember that we follow the practice that and when we're looking at the word, we let the word explain to us what it's talking about. And we take it literally, unless literally it is obviously showing us to take it symbolically. And when it does tell us to take it in that sense symbolically, we can find what it means if we dig. And that's what we're going to have to do tonight, okay? A little bit of that. Okay, so I said here, of what is this a symbol? What is it? It's wickedness, Richard says, because he says it is. But what's he specifically talking about here? What does the basket represent generally to the Hebrew? I'm sorry. Something bought. He's talking here about commerce. Think about that. He's talking about commerce. Now, that is not something we normally would think. I don't think that the Scripture would necessarily address. But how important is commerce? Every single one of us are engaged in it. All of our life, it's a big, big deal to every one of us. And so he's displaying here how the true standard of commerce, according to just what we're going to look at, is being corrupted by what is represented in the woman who is called wickedness. All right? Richard's got us on that. The economy of the nation, in other words, is not what it appears or is made out to be. It's ultimately built upon idolatry, falsehood, and deceit. And not only is it deceptive, but it becomes, in the life of most idolatry, the chasing of money and success, which ends up replacing God in the same manner as typified by Babylon. That's what we're going to see. Now, what did Christ Jesus say we were first and foremost to seek? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Sermon on the Mount, right? So he talked in there about don't be troubled about what you eat or what you wear and all those kinds of things. Isn't that what he said there? That's what the Gentiles, the Greeks, do. They seek all of those things, but you don't be that way. First and foremost in your life, you're supposed to be putting God ahead of everything. This issue of commerce in Israel, this issue of greed and riches and having things and all of that, was eating up the righteousness of the society, for lack of a better way to put it. And this money and success, in that sense, replaces God. And that's the same thing we're going to see, which is typified when we come to talking about Babylon. All right, what is the impact of this symbol? Well, that may be a little bit more tricky. But let me get you to understand something. In looking at our own nation, is our country eaten up with commercial success and all of that? Absolutely. And if you just had any kind of a spiritual mind in watching the boob tube, and I'm talking about the television, and the advertisements and so forth, the commercial, you know, and the spam phone calls that you get, and everybody's trying to get in your pocket and cheat you or something else, it's just amazing. And the corruptness of the chasing of the almighty dollar, you see. Now, how does the, let me just ask you, how does that occur? And that's what I meant by this impact of this symbol. How does that occur? Does that occur just overnight? Well, I think it occurs, what Romans 3:18 says, when there is no fear of God before their eyes. As the fear of God and righteousness of God and the understanding of who He is, that's why I started with that, goes away, evaporates, then the attention, He's no longer present. It doesn't seem like He, you know, some people think God died or something, or He doesn't matter, or that we're beyond, you know, in our great minds and thinking, we're beyond all these old cliches and attitudes of the Bible that grandma had and all that kind of thing. Not at all. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't He? And so, as there is no fear of God in a nation, it is just religion that, if it continues, and that becomes perverted as well, and all the venues of life are affected. Because the commerce or well-being of a nation economically has so much to do with the well-being of a country. And so if God's blessing is not upon a nation and they start failing monetarily and economically, instead of chasing the economy and using every form of deceit and corruption to try to foster what I need, what of course is really needed is to look to God, isn't it? To come to Him and have right relationship with Him. So this wickedness in Israel had fostered a spirit of corrupt secularism. And as that happens, there's no moral fiber. It becomes kind of a dog-eat-dog society, and it's all a derivative of not knowing the holy God, and there's this promotion of self-centeredness. Does this sound familiar with what we are today? Huh? Of course. Because the reality is the same, whether it's Israel or whether it's us. And this is rampant in our nation. And there's not only a world of deceitful thinking and activity, but theft and hardness towards others. And you begin to move into and this is troubling, a sphere of where you can't trust things. You can't trust what somebody tells you. You can't trust what somebody sells you. You can't trust anybody's word. And so, you know, all those things are very true, and it spans the national level from the leadership and the monetary system, which is all becomes very fragile indeed. I wrote down Malachi, you know, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, which a statement there made. One book over from Zechariah, by the way. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Now here the Lord is talking about the fact that they had a responsibility to bring a certain amount to the Lord to maintain the temple and the and everything that was required in the temple, which was a picture of God Himself. And he says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, there's a sense. Now, we're not under a covenant to give a certain amount of money to the temple or anything. But you see, everything we do, where God commands, you know, through Paul in Corinthians, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whenever we turn away from that, and that attitude and that mindset and mentality, which also affects how we spend our money and what we think about that and everything else that we're doing, whenever we start turning from that, what are we doing? We're robbing God, aren't we? You see? I hope you see that. Are robbing God. And so the ephah here symbolizes the nation of Israel's corrupt commerce and sin by theft, when the eighth commandment, by the way, is thou shall not steal. And they're stealing really from God, because the commerce, the wicked commerce, has replaced God, and the greed and all of this is wicked before the Lord God. Okay, verse 7. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. So here's this bushel basket, we'll call it, a little over one bushel, that they used for commerce. And in that sense, was a measure of commerce. And here's this woman sitting in the middle of it. And there's a talent of lead added to the lid, the container, which is not just a small thing. But I think this also speaks of corruption. In other words, what is lead? Anyway, it's a very heavy metal, right? But it's of little value. And so I put the question here, what does this use of lead imply? Sorry? Yeah, everything was measured, right? So this is like putting your finger on the scale, you know, only it's a heavy finger. If you can put a lead lid on the bushel basket, and I opened a box of crackers the other day, and this even came to my mind, and you know, it was a fairly tall box of crackers, and it was about that deep, and without exaggeration, in the bottom, it was less than half of the box was filled with crackers. And I thought, what is this? Anyway, not trying to be chintzy about crackers, but you understand what I mean. That's the same sort of thing. And you know, packaging and all of that, and that is done today. Packages are made to look bigger than they are, and you open it up and say, well, candy bar just shrunk. You know, it used to be this long and now it's this long. Whatever. And so this use of lead implies, because lead is heavy and a cheap metal, that in the location on the basket, that it is really dealing with a deceptive practice for the contents that would be weighed in it. And so he uses the term here, he says, behold, which means to look with unusual interest at the talent of lead and its significance. Now, the talent of lead is actually 76 pounds. It's pretty doggone heavy, isn't it? A talent of lead. So the picture is, this was a circular weight serving as a cover for the bushel basket, but it was considered transparent to the one purchasing it. And again, because it was one of the cheaper metals, this was sold to a person or exchanged, etc. The intention was there to try to defraud. And all this describes in fullest prophetic scope the unscrupulous leadership of the last days, when the return of Christ, or before his return, and the behavior of the world and its economy and what's yet ahead of us, and we're moving in that direction, into the what is called in Revelation chapter 18, Babylon. Babylon is, of course, the title for the world system of Antichrist. And Babylon throughout the scripture symbolizes a world of satanic activity pitted against God. It's the counterfeit. It's your best life now in the wicked world system in which we live. And the ephah is the godless economic system that affects all of culture and life. And by the way, you know, all of this is not only commerce, but I mean, it affects everything from education and science and government and all of living. In the time of any Antichrist will be developed to be a life on the earth full of all manner of deceptive practices and wickedness involved in everything. So commerce will not be excluded from this. Think about that. See, we have sometimes, we may think in our society that we secularize all of the trouble and wickedness of people into one area over here. We decide, well, that's the people that go out and drink and get unruly and or engage in pornography or something else. But you see, it doesn't just stay there. It envelops everything. That's the way wickedness is. It envelops everything. And it all of living. And in the time of Antichrist, it will be fully developed to control the life of all on the earth. And this system will be what? Destroyed by Jesus Christ at his second coming. And that is found in Revelation 16, chapter 16 through chapter 20, verse 3. And the whole business called the Day of the Lord is the focus in much of the Old Testament, We're not going to go back there and go through that. If you've been through the other studies, you know that it's big. All over the Old Testament, focused upon the day of the Lord. As we're going through Thessalonians, we're going to see it focused in Thessalonians in particular, along with the coming of the Lord. Now, there's also this woman sitting in the midst of the ephod. Now, Richard, what does the woman represent? Yeah, well, you said it earlier. Well, Babylon, but it's wickedness. She represents wickedness, positioning in herself in the middle of it. And does she look like she's happy there? Well, that's the at least the initial position it looks like. She's enjoying the luxury and wealth that the commercialism symbolizes. And she's right at home, flourishing there. Despite the falsehood of it all, she likes that. And she serves as because her name is wickedness, she serves as a representative of sin, of corruption. And this corruption is in the midst of the commerce. In fact, we move to verse 8, and of course that's exactly what's said, because the interpretation is given. Then he said, that is the angel that's presenting this to Zechariah, this is wickedness. So what is this wickedness? It means that she is the embodiment of wickedness. The emphasis again is on economics, thus the measure of an ephah, and the lead tipping the scales, and it is pointed particularly at the woman who's enjoying it. Therefore, what we have is a false economic system controlling the economics of the nation and the people, and the woman, whoever she is promoting it and represents it as like a harlot who is unfaithful to who she's supposed to be faithful to. And this is no small thing. It's the idea of a false or evil by lack of integrity that fits the natural tendency of people inclined to take what someone else possesses through any means. And this is both individually and naturally. Such an attitude is the cause, by the way, of war. Why is Putin in Ukraine? That's on the big scale. He wants what Ukraine has. He can't stand it. So he's willing to kill millions of people to get what he wants. And it starts with us, of course, even as children. They see another child with a toy, and I want that. Doesn't matter that there's 20 other toys in the room to play with. They want the toy the other kid has. It's part of our sinful nature. And we live in such a system today. And it is one thing to live in the system, which, by the way, the United States is so far in debt. I guess you know that. We talk about us being an affluent society. If we paid our bills, we'd all be, I don't know where we'd be. 6 feet under, I guess. I don't see how we couldn't survive, right? It's all a false system that will someday, of course, come crashing down. It has to, sadly. But that's what I think we're talking about here. And this woman loves it and promotes it. And many today, or even I would say most today, have their confidence in money as their God. And the Lord is showing us that you can't have confidence in mammon. It's nice to have things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. And I praise God for every blessing that he brings. But that's not where our confidence is. Our confidence is, of course, in him. And so she represents those who love the world and the world system. Where do we find do not love the world? We can find it in a lot of places, but I'm thinking in particular 1 John 2:19. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, and he's talking about the world system of evil, that's a picture of this woman and this ephah. The love of the Father is not in them. Because Christ said it, you can't serve God and mammon. And so people that make their confidence in this, and this will be the issue when it comes to the Antichrist, the people of the world will put all their confidence in Antichrist, who will, of course, ultimately fail and be destroyed. And so this woman here represents those who love the world and the world system. And she has the same nature as the evil woman found in Revelation 17. In fact, let's just go there for a moment. Revelation, go all the way back there, because this is what it's all leading to. It's all leading to talking about the last days and this attitude that will pervade the world once the church is removed. Really, it's in 17, 3 through 17, but it's talking, well, let me just start with 17:3, and he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Now, what are we talking about there? Commerce. She's got herself all decorated with all of this money and possessions and all of that. In her hand, a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality, when she's really just a terrible, terrible perversion, but she's dressed up in all this commerciality. And he says, and on her forehead, verse 5, a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So we're back again to Babylon, you see, and all of that that it indicates. So she's called the great harlot and the extravagance of all this. And we should also be mindful to think of Jezebel back in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 16, married to Ahab, and mentioned as there was a type of Jezebel in Revelation 2:20 in one of the churches who was teaching and leading God's bondservants astray. And that's what all of this really is doing by taking the hearts and minds of individuals away from God where they should be and onto things that become the epitome of selfish greed and godlessness, which is our natural evil nature absorbed with. And then he says, and back in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 8b, it says, and he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. What does this indicate? It's a little strange, isn't it? Apparently something, you know, and I think it also shows something I'll call discontent. Discontent. Now, who's really directing this? That's why we started with Isaiah. Who's really directing what's going on? Even the evil. God is. He uses the evil for good, but he's directing what's going on. She can't even do what she, quote, wants to do in that manner. She has to do and go where God wants her to go. And this contentment that she had in sitting in the ephah seems to have changed. And maybe I would just say to you that that's going to be true with all sin. It's going to be true with all sin. You start down a pathway of sin, and you're not going to be content with that sin. You're going to have to engage in something greater and higher and bigger, and onward it goes. There is no contentment in sin. There is only contentment in Christ. And so this, really, which is a form of rebellion, shows that evil is never satisfied. But she's powerless by God's decision. The angel seems to violently hurl her back into the ephah, using the talent of lead to seal her in, the very thing that was used for deception. And it demonstrates the reality that the iniquities of those living in sin will capture or come back to haunt them, and God will even use that in his own form and fashion to control it and ultimately destroy it, of course. And we see that again if we took the time to go there to Revelation 17 and especially Revelation 18, where Babylon is destroyed. So God has forced this situation as a promise to remove what? We started out with wickedness from Israel. So what's happening now? Commerce, the wicked commerce, is going to be removed from Israel. Where's it going, Richard? It's going to Babylon. You all follow me now? And that's what we're seeing here with all of this. All right, verse 9. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. Okay, now we've got something else here. Again, we have two women, and these also form a sense of, and this is, I think, all related to women are often used in the form of harlotry or unfaithfulness. And that's why they're being used, not because women are worse than men. That's not it at all. But in that sense, they're talking about that. These are obviously demonic spirits. We know this because of their description. Their wings are those of a stork. And any good Jew knows that a stork is listed in Mosaic law as an unclean bird. So I think that's why those wings of a stork are here. And just as the one woman symbolizes the final form of wickedness pervading the culture of the nation before God intervenes, the two women symbolize the notable sphere in which evil spirits operate. Now, we could turn to a lot of passages to show that, but who's ultimately in charge of even the evil spirits have to do what God says? We think of, if we went over, took the time to go to Job, it's always a good place to go to see that. God controlled what Satan would want to do. And we say, you can only go this far, you can only do this, you can do this. But, and all of those things served his purpose. And the greatest example of that, of course, is Christ on the cross, isn't it? It was evil that crushed Christ on the cross, and yet it was all part of God's sovereign plan. He is able to do those very things. And we think of the wickedness now that influences this commerce, everything. It ruins religion. Who was it that overturned the tables in the temple? Jesus Christ, because the temple of God had been turned into a commercialized endeavor in which the Pharisees and the Sadducees were skinning the people and robbing them to get rich and so forth. Is there anything like that going on today? Yeah, at every turn you have these pastors, teachers, supposedly, that are going to help you, you know, in your life and all of that. Send me a big check, you know, and I'll pray for you kind of thing. And that just goes on big time, all the time. Nothing could be further from the truth. And we think of the Laodicean church, which I believe is a representative of the church in a general sense that is alive today. What was their problem? Christ said, you're rich and in need of nothing. You're rich and in need of nothing. You think you are. He really went on to say, and you're poor and blind and naked. Because they were. They had no relationship with God. They were just practicing religion itself. Okay, so in verse 10.
Question.
Yes.
So why are there two women with the same upside of you?
Why are there two women? Well, they represent evil spirits that are operating, and we know that because of their stork wings. They're not pictured as something beautiful. They're pictured as something that is, well, as I said, the stork is not a bird that is considered clean. It's an unclean bird, and it's listed that way in the Old Covenant. And here we are, we're dealing with Israel, right? And so this would be familiar to the Israelites, that stork, well, that's an unclean bird. And so these are unclean spirits that are transporting, being used of God to transport the ephod, which, you know, I think is the natural way things are. God himself doesn't engage in evil, but he allows evil to exist to accomplish his purposes. Does that make sense? That's a hard one, I understand, but I believe that's true. And in verse 10, we read, "And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah?" Okay, where is the ephah? Where is the woman being taken? And is that significant? Shinar, which is really Babylon, isn't it? It's the ancient city of Babylon. If we took the time to go to Genesis 10 and verse 10, and also Genesis 11, 2, it's the place where idolatry began. What was it called? The Tower of Babel. And of course, you know what God did to it. He dispersed the people there all over the earth by confusing their languages. And he did that on his purposes, because these people had banded together to come up with their own religious system. And so from that time forward, that's why when we look at the coming, just before the coming of Christ, and the Antichrist regime, which will take charge of all things in the world, which we're moving towards, we can see that in our society. We want somebody to help us so bad. We're in such a mess. And so here's going to come this superstar, this Antichrist figure, to help. Well, he ain't going to help at all. He's going to appear to help, but he's not going to help. And it is that whole world system that he's going to be engaged in, God calls Babylon, because it's a type of Babylon. People trying to live apart from God, to create their own ideas and their own ways and all of that. And that's been man's problem, of course, from the beginning when Cain slew Abel. So this entire section which is found really in Revelation 18 is given over to the future of Babylon, or here it's called Shinar, and the center of false economic system, which will be fostering all of its deceitful greed and destructive commerce. And if you study chapter 18 of Revelation, you will see that it all comes crashing down. You talk about the depression of 1929. That's going to be nothing compared to what will occur when the Antichrist regime collapses. And so what we've had here with this picture is that the Babylon of the future is in the Antichrist kingdom. And by the way, it's found in places like Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. And I'm running out of time, so we're not going to turn to any of this. And let me go to verse 11. "Then he said to me to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." So what do they do with this one woman that represents Shinar?